Good morning. Good morning. If I can get your attention, we are going to have our Bible reading this morning. So if you would prepare yourself, I'll ask you all to stand, if you would, for our Bible reading. And I'm going to invite Phil, Marisa, and Jared up onto the stage to lead us in this morning's Bible reading.
Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives.
And he brought their father a bad report about them. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he had been born to him in his old age. And he made an ornate robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright, while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it." His brothers said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. "Listen," he said, "I had another dream, and this time the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." When he told his father, as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you've had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind.
Now his brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, "As you know, your brothers are grazing their flocks near Shechem. Come, I will go and send you to them." "Very well," he replied. So he said to them, "Go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks, and bring word back to me." Then he sent him off from the valley of Hebron. When Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him wandering around in the fields and asked him, "What are you looking for?" He replied, "I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they are grazing their flocks?" "They have moved on from down here," he said. "I heard them say, 'Let's go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. But they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. "Here comes the dreamer," they said to each other. "Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of the cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams." When Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. "Ah, let's not take his life," he said. "Don't shed any blood. Throw him into the cistern here in the wilderness, but don't lay a hand on him." Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take them back to his father.
So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the richly ornamented robe he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. Now the cistern was empty, and there was no water in it. As they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. The camels were headed to... I didn't want to do this, sorry. Now, as they sat down to eat their meal, they looked and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." His brothers agreed. So the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the cistern, he saw that Joseph was not there. He tore his clothes. He went back to his brothers and said, "The boy isn't there. Where can I turn now?" Then they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in blood. Then they took the ornamented robe back to their father and said, "We found this. Examine it. See whether it is your son's robe." He recognized it and said, "It is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph is surely being torn into pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. "No," he said, "in mourning I will go down to the grave to my son." So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard.
Thank you. Please grab a seat. For those that don't know me, my name is Matt, and I am resuming our series in Genesis that we started in 2021. So in 1962, a recording company executive heard about a new band coming on the British scene. Now, he had serious doubts at the possibility of their success, and he said, "I just don't think the Beatles will do anything in their market. Guitar groups are on their way out." There was a man named Thomas G. Watson, who was the chairman of the board of IBM in 1943. And with all the confidence in the world, he once said, "I think there is a world market for about 5 computers." A man named Lee DeForest invented the cathode ray tube in 1926. And when asked about the possibility for what the invention for that invention, he remarked, "Theoretically, television may be feasible, but I consider it an impossibility, a development which we should waste little time dreaming about." Each one of these people looked at their current situation and assumed that was pretty much the end of the story. In a way, can you really blame them? They read the data, they read the situation, and they simply didn't see that there was any possibility for what was coming about to actually succeed. World history is full of dreamers and full of scoffers. In fact, one story that we have looked at over the last 3 years is filled with dreamers and with scoffers. A story of countless optimists who dream about an unknown future and see possibility when the situation seems to only call for skepticism. This is the story of Genesis. Now, to help me recount this story, and after feedback from when Karen interviewed Sue and talked through the quilt that we had behind us for a bit, and people wanting to understand a bit more of the artwork that goes on, often we've had artwork in our series time and time again, and usually it kind of goes without explanation, and which probably actually detracts a bit. So originally, I was going to interview Karen about this, but Karen's taking some time off on leave and so won't be available over the next week or so. But I'm going to interview myself instead. So we're going to take a little walk through the panels that you can see around this room. So 12 chapters of Genesis. Genesis begins in, obviously, Genesis 1. So 12 chapters, 12 panels. And now some of the key themes that I really want you to kind of be aware of is how humanity is represented by these silhouettes. And so you'll see as we go through them, you'll see where the silhouette is. And even as we get to Genesis, the story of the ark and the flood, you'll see that the silhouette isn't just where people are, but at the base. Now, the multiple panels that we see around us, again, 12 panels, they represent the multiple stories that we encounter in this story. but it brings unity to all 12 panels. If you were to combine them all, you would see that the lines align, as you can kind of see just even with the three lined up next to each other. But the idea being multiple stories forming one greater story. And also in this story, it's a story of multiple people ranging from multiple generations. And the construction and the painting of the artwork involved nearly 40 people from our church. It included children, intermediates, youth, young adults, older adults. It was people of all ages. And so we begin over in Genesis 1, on the back behind me, and you can see Genesis 1 and 2 with God creating the heavens and the earth. There's a separation of the void and then the creation. He creates the stars, the plants, the animals, and humans, Adam and Eve. God places Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden to rule under his wisdom. In chapter 3, though, we see that instead of ruling under his wisdom, instead of bringing God's blessing to the garden and beyond, being fruitful and multiplying, we read that Adam and Eve, tempted by the allure to be equal to God, to rise above their creator, questioning God's good desires and intention for them, they rebel against God. And they introduce the curse of sin and death to the world. And so God expels them from the garden and from his presence. And then we move into chapter 4, panel 4, where Adam and Eve have children, where sin and death continue as Cain, mirroring the jealousy of his parents to be more, kills his brother Abel. You see the red stripes that represent the blood that fell on the ground. You see the animals that Abel offered and the fruit and vegetables, the second, third, fourths of Cain that he offered. Chapter 5 and panel 5, we see Adam and Eve have another child, Seth. He has children who has more children until we come to a man named Noah. And notice the yellow silhouettes represent Adam and Eve and then Noah and his sons in the silhouette, in the darker silhouette. But the people of earth perpetuate the sins of their ancestors. Eventually, the world becomes so violent, their thoughts, their actions, everything they do is violent and evil, and God sends a great flood to destroy the world. But he spares the only righteous person, Noah. Noah builds his famous ark to escape the floodwaters with his family, with many animals, and he calls them in two by two. After the waters recede, God makes a covenant with Noah to never again destroy the earth with a flood, marking it with a sign, the rainbow. The opening 11 chapters of Genesis culminates with this strange story of the Tower of Babel. Panels 10 and 11 reveal the nations that come from Noah's sons, coming together to make a great city and a great name for themselves. Again, repeating the sins of Adam and Eve to find not only equality with God, but to supersede him, to go beyond him, to live outside of his wisdom and his purpose. And so God, knowing the pain and the destruction that this will bring about, scatters the people of earth by confusing their languages. And he sets up different nations. And then we come to panel 12. The beginning of the second movement through Genesis, beginning in Genesis 12, where hundreds of years later, God calls Noah's descendant, Abram, who will become Abraham, to leave his father and to travel with his wife, Sarai, and his nephew, Lot, and journey to the land that God would show him, Canaan. God promises to bless Abraham with many descendants. Again, repeating the blessing that he had promised to do through Adam and Eve, but had been ruined by their actions. And he says to Abraham, I will bless you. I will bless the nations through you. I will give you many descendants, as many as the stars in the sky and the dust on the earth. And I will bless the nations of the world through you. Abraham believes God's promises. Even though he is old and childless, he trusts in the wisdom, in the purposes, in the promises of God. And God counts Abraham to be righteous. And this is where he changes his name from Abram to Abraham, Sarai to Sarah, Later, Abraham has a son named Isaac. We then followed the story through Genesis 25 to 27 with Isaac and Rebekah, where Isaac dwells in the land of Canaan, and he has two sons with his wife, Rebekah, Jacob and Esau. But again, family dysfunction abounds as Isaac favors Esau and Rebekah favors Jacob. We see division and chaos. The tension that builds continues then as Jacob and Esau grow up within this family setting. Jacob then tricks Esau into giving away his blessing. And Esau, as it starts to dawn on him of what he's done, of the actions that he's taken, and the consequences of those actions, becomes furious. And so the promises of God seem threatened. And yet, under the instruction of his mother, Jacob flees to live with his uncle. Where we then come to Jacob, Rachel, and Leah, as we see in Genesis 28 to 36. But this new start that was meant to be away from the trauma and the devastation of before, only sees a continuation of the family's pattern of deception, cruelty, and threat of death. But basically, a long story short, Joseph falls in love with a woman named Rachel. He works for 7 years so that he can marry her. But again, Joseph is deceived by his uncle. And instead of marrying Rachel, he marries her older sister, Leah. Now, this is problematic in so many ways, and we unpack that. And I want to encourage you, if you haven't, you can look online on YouTube to listen to these series. But basically, it's worsened by what he continues favoring Rachel over Leah. And what happens is what it creates is this hurtful competition between sisters to prove their value through childbearing. Leah gives birth to 6 children before Rachel then gives birth to her first. In total, Jacob ends up having 13 children, 12 sons and 1 daughter. But after living and working with his uncle for 20 years, God calls him back to Canaan. God had not been absent. God had been present even in the devastation wrought by these people. And so as Jacob returns to the land of Abraham and Isaac, his name is changed to Israel. Jacob reconciles with Esau and settles back in the land of Canaan, the land promised to Abraham. Over the last 3 years, we have witnessed a story that has been filled with beauty, betrayal, suspense, deception, manipulation, murder, love, family, horrible family dysfunction, heartache, suffering, judgment, and restoration. A story with the lowest of disappointments and the highest of hopes and dreams. A story of impossibilities, and yet God's faithfulness, God's presence, God's plan has prevailed. A story that rivals any cinematic epic and leads us to where we are now. Before we move into the next act, Act 4 of Joseph, in Genesis, starting in Genesis 37, would you pray with me? Gracious God, we thank you as we recap these 36 chapters that represent decades, hundreds, thousands of years. Lord, we pray, God, that the truth of your word would permeate our hearts now, and that, Holy Spirit, you would come and you would minister to us. God, would you have your way this morning? Draw near to us that we might know and we might hear and we might be moved and formed by you. In Jesus' name, amen. So where we are now. So Genesis 37, Joseph, one of the greatest dreamers of all time. Now we've read the passage, you've heard the passage read, and perhaps you've already forgotten some of the details. Perhaps you've already gone, I know this story, I've heard it 1,000 times, I know what's coming, I'm not impressed. Perhaps you hear of what happened to Joseph and no heartstrings are pulled. No sadness wells up in you as you hear of this 17-year-old boy, 17, who was betrayed by his brothers, the ones who should have protected him, who should have taught him, who should have trained him, betrayed by his brothers and sold into slavery. And often we think, yeah, but he was arrogant. He was boastful. He was foolish. We justify because it's just a story. But we forget that long before the dreams that he expressed, he had witnessed the death of his mother, Rachel, as a little boy. And he grew up favored by his father, but despised by his brothers. Not because of anything he did, but because of actions placed on him. We forget that Joseph would have been a child whose brothers avoided him, whispered when they saw him, and probably would have ridiculed his honesty and integrity, leaving him more and more isolated every day. Have you ever thought what it would be like to live with 10 brothers who were hostile towards you every single day? Loved by his father, yet isolated, lonely, and despised by those around him. Likely so unsure of even God's love for him. But then he has a dream. A dream that is then repeated. A dream that filled him with hope for the future. A dream of prosperity and status. Now, yes, perhaps foolishly, he was 17. He comes to his brothers. It's an opportunity just to talk to them. Perhaps it's the first time he's spoken to them within the week, maybe the month. And he has a story to tell them, this grand story, this dream, these dreams that he's had. And yet, what is the response? More ridicule, more loathing. Even the father who favored him, who loved him, rebukes him. Some days later, Jacob sends his son Joseph to watch the sheep with his brothers. Jacob probably thinking it'll do them good, or they'll get to bond, they'll come together, and maybe they'll take Joseph under their wings. Joseph wanting to please his brother, but also perhaps thinking, yes, finally I get to connect with my brothers. He goes, dressed in his fancy robe, perhaps foolish, maybe just ignorant. Or was he hopeful? Hopeful, this was a big occasion. He was going to be with his brothers. But as he arrives, his brothers grab him. They strip him and they throw him into the well where he lands on the damp, cold base. And what this starts is the beginning of the tremendous pain that he would experience. He was at the bottom of a deep pit, knowing in all likelihood he would be abandoned and that he would die slowly and painfully. He begged his brothers, please don't leave me. But as the voices disappeared, he realized that they had walked away from the well. Terrified, desperate, his dreams quickly disappearing. But when all hope was gone, he hears voices approaching the well. Perhaps his brothers have had a change of heart. Perhaps this was just some trick, and now they're going to take me out. They're going to say sorry. I'll forgive them, and we'll be a happy family. The rope comes down. He's pulled out. It's happening. But then he sees the caravan of merchants. Confusion replaced with terror as his brothers again held him, tied him up, and then dragged him to the Ishmaelites. This couldn't be happening, surely not. The dreamer, the favored son, was becoming a slave. And they were separating him from everything good in his life, everything that he knew. It didn't make sense. He begged and pleaded with his brothers, but they wouldn't listen. He saw them take silver as payment for him. And just like that, the dream, his former life at the age of 17, disappeared as Joseph was carried off in chains to Egypt. A foreign land and a strange culture, a language that he didn't understand, and a people that looked and dressed unusually, and it was hot, it was so hot. He was afraid. He was alone. He was utterly abandoned. What hope for the future existed in this moment. And yet, this is where, for today, our story ends. What a story to preach on Mother's Day. But it's so important. You may already know where I'm going with this, but it's an important place to stop reading because it shows us something profound. This is an 8-week series, and over the course of this series, there will be a mixture, don't you worry, of verse-by-verse expository preaching. There will be narrative preaching. There will be different forms of preaching. But today, I wanted to give a bit of the context for the road that we have already traversed and we will be heading down. I wanted to paint the beginning of this 17-year-old man's story so that as we continue, we will hold the wider picture in our minds. And the reality of this historical narrative, that the presence of God is in it all. Often we hold this book at arm's length, and much like when we see terrible stories on the news and it's just a film, we keep it distant. But this is reality. This is truth. So often in this foundational story of Genesis, we see people in the worst of situations, whether because they've been forced into it or created it themselves, where even the most optimistic, hope-filled, forward-thinking dreamers end up in a pit. But we read these stories knowing, yeah, we know the answer. God saves them. Well, isn't that nice for them? What about me? We forget that they didn't know the end of the story. 17-year-old Joseph, as he was tied to the back of a camel and led down into Egypt to be traded into who knows what, did not know that God was going to save him. He might have known that God was there, but he didn't know. Does that sound familiar? We know that God's here. We know that God's with us. We've read it. We believe that we believe it's true, but do we believe it? I'm sure for Joseph, as he was carried away, as the blisters formed and burst, as he stubbed his toe again and fell over and was dragged by the camel before being able to get back up, his mouth, his nose, his eyes filled with dirt. In that moment, in that pit, in that struggle, the bad news was the end of the story for him. Doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter how bright and cheery you are, there are simply times in your life when everything seems to crash in on you. I know this. You know this. I know this happens to you. It's happened to me. We lose loved ones. Things get complicated in your family or in relationships. The relationship you thought you would be in, the kids you thought you would have, haven't happened. Things change at work, financial problems develop, you deal with unexpected loss. And then there's the worst part, where sometimes it happens because you felt God has been leading you into a space. You've taken that step of faith and gone, God, go before me, and I know it's going to be great. You trusted that God was leading you within there, trusting that the dream and the vision for the future which was in your head was of God, and it's a pit. Where are you, God? Where are you? Over the last few weeks, we've spoken a lot about formation and transformation. And one of the primary means by which this transformation happens, I don't know if you remember, but I spoke about the work of the Holy Spirit, the heavy lifting of the Holy Spirit. The story of Joseph is the final act of a story of a family who God called, guided, promised hope and blessing to. A story of a family that is intended to be God's blessing to the world, and yet culminates here with the ultimate act of betrayal and evil. A story that began with the incredible promise to this young man that he would be elevated and rule, and yet comes crashing down and his dreams are crushed and despair follows. Whether you are a disciple of Jesus or not, life, as we all know, is not easy. But if you are a disciple of Jesus, I believe that the most hard, difficult, gut-wrenching moments, and some of you perhaps are in them right now, these can be moments that God uses. If you were to ask someone that is much older than you, that you revere, that you respect, that is a godly person, to ask them, what was the greatest moment of your transformation? Or when did you experience the most growth spiritually or spiritual maturity? And when did you increase your dependence on God? So I did this with my mum. I asked her, and she wrote out a list of key moments in her life. And my mum is a woman that I highly respect. Happy Mother's Day, Mum. And she is a woman who has gone through so much, and yet her faith is solid as a rock. Doesn't mean that there's moments of doubt. Doesn't mean that there's hard. In fact, of the 20 or so instances that she identified in her life that God used to shape her, to grow her, to reveal his presence and her love and his love for her, 18 of them were moments of transition, moments of unknown, moments of hardship. Moments where there was no choice but to either turn away from God or to turn to God. Rarely will someone say if you ask them, when did you have a moment of transformation? They went, well, there was this one sermon that Matt preached. It was amazing. I don't think that will happen. If it did, please let me know, because that'd be awesome. But I don't think that happens. And it won't be, I just got this new Abide app and it just helps me to really, grow. It's not an app. I saw this 30-second Instagram reel, blew my mind, everything has changed. No, these are not the moments when everything changes. No, more likely they will speak of the time that they were searching for work and work was sparse and they weren't sure how they were going to put food on the table for their family that week. Perhaps they lost their job. And everything they applied for just kept on saying no, no, no. They'll share the time a relationship broke down and they felt so alone. Their key support gone. Or they'll tell you of the time that they were diagnosed with cancer. A time when they lost a loved one. A time when they moved country and lost their support network. Whatever the example is, usually they will tell you about a time of hardship. Because the reality is, it's in these times that we hate, that we avoid, that we kick and scream our way through, times that we do everything we can to escape from, these are the times that can become the catalyst to shape you into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. Now hear me, I say they can become. Because a lot of people go through hardship and just become bitter and torn out of shape and angry at God. You've heard me say it before. Formation is inevitable. Transformation into the likeness of Jesus is not. So much of it has to do with whether or not we follow and we cling to and we abide in Jesus through that hardship all the way to the other side. The classic text, biblical text on this is James 1. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Over and over, the writers of the Old and the New Testament make the point that it's in these very moments that we run away from. in particular in Western society, in our culture, it is built around this pursuit of happiness. So we avoid suffering, we avoid hardship and pain at all costs. Our Western secular worldview has, there's no redemptive edge to suffering. At best, it's an interruption. At worst, it's a permanent obstacle to the meaning of life. So all we do, all we can offer people other than a little bit of self-help is escapism, distraction. Here's a bottle. Here's a video game. Here's a Netflix show. Here's sex or porn. Here's a new house. Or perhaps why not throw yourself more into your career and do more hours? All we can offer in Western secular society is distraction and escapism. This is the hard bit. But what if it's those moments that we are so badly wanting to run away from that have the potential to catalyze change and transformation in you and in me into the way of Jesus? Now, I'm not saying go out looking like in some kind of weird way of finding things I want to torture myself with. No, it will come. Life is not easy. Life will be hard. And there'll be moments where you can't see beyond the edge of the pit. As we journey through the story of Joseph, we will see that just because God promises good for you, gives dreams of blessing, it doesn't mean that the journey will be easy. In fact, sometimes the pit is so great that even the most optimistic and hopeful of us cannot see our way out of it. I'm sure that as Joseph looked at his current situation, like the stories at the beginning, as he read the data, as he read the situation, he would have assumed that that was pretty much the end of the story. But as we will see in the weeks to come, God has not abandoned Joseph. God is not waiting at the end point, saying, once you sort it out, I'll be here. God is in the pit with Joseph, shaping him, forming him for what is to come. I know that there are people in our church right now who are in this place. You're in the pit and you cannot see your way out of it. If that's not you, I'm sure that you know of people who are in a similar situation. Now, many people speak of the sovereignty of God in this situation, God as determining where you will be or what will happen to you. My understanding of God's sovereignty through all that I've read and studied is not that God does this to you, but that in these situations, God is present with you. He will not abandon you. He will use all of this. If we are open to his leading and his formation, he will use this to transform us. To use these defining moments where you grow into the person that God created you to be. God's word speaks to us today with the story of Joseph to encourage us to meet God in these places of pain and let the Holy Spirit do the heavy lifting, to do his perfect work in and through you, to create patience and perseverance so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. You may be hearing this, and if you're in the pit, this is a distant reality. And I don't know the answers. I can't make it better. But I believe that there is one who can. There's one who can and will create and make a time when there will be no more tears and suffering. But for now, as you sit in the pit, he is with you. I'm going to invite the band up. We're going to sing a song now that speaks to trusting God in the unknown, to look to him. But as the band come up, let me tell you just a closing story about an interesting map on display in the British Museum in London. It's an old, as you can see, old mariner's chart drawn in 1525 and outlining, this is a bit more, but it's outlining coastlines and adjacent waters, and the cartographer made some interesting notations on areas of the map that represented regions not yet explored. He wrote, "Here be giants, here be fiery scorpions, and here be dragons." But eventually this map came into possession of a man called Sir John Franklin, a British explorer in the early 1800s. And actually he scratched out these fearful inscriptions and he wrote these words across the map. "Here is God. Here is God." Like Joseph in the pit, we don't know what the future holds. But like Joseph, we do know the one who holds the future. We know the giver of all good dreams. We know the one who provides our vision. And we know that in whatever future we move into, God is moving with us and is already there. Corrie ten Boom, who suffered at the hands of Nazi Germany, once said, "Never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God." No matter where you are or what you're facing, you're in the middle of your story. It is not the end. You may look into the unknown future and say, "There be giants, there be dragons, or there be pits." But by trusting the one who holds that future, you can look straight into the unknown and say, "There is God." Let's sing together.